Okay, we are going to have fun with our scripture passage because I love the fact that we're reading together, and you at home, make sure you read along as well. What we're going to do is, again, we're going to read like last week. Cynthia is going to help me today. So Cynthia and I will do verse 1 through 4, and then when we go into the verse 5 through 14, you will read on those bold passages. Those are the scripture quotes. So I'll read to you, and then you will read with those scripture quotes. And then Cynthia and I are going to add, although it's not in the bulletin, we're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 as well, because I'm hoping to get there. I always say hoping because it's only by God's grace I get anywhere. So are we ready? Are we ready to do this? Mm-hmm. That was so enthusiastic. You should. Oh. Thank you, Nadia. Okay. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 1 and following. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets.
But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say,
"You are my son, today I have begotten you"?
Or again,
"I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"?
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says,
"Let all God's angels worship him."
Of the angels, he says,
"He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire."
But of the Son, he says,
"Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions."
And
"You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end."
And to which of the angels has he ever said,
"Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"?
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, just this passage is so overwhelming because you're telling us about your Son. And you told us in the Psalms and in other portions of the Old Testament, and then you reveal your Son, and then we have the New Testament that points back to him in this wonderful letter, which points to you. And yet, Lord, we do need to not only celebrate your Son, but seriously consider the great revelation that you have brought to us and take that very seriously, because with that great truth comes great responsibility. Teach us today, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when everybody comes to Hebrews, sadly, they only want to know two things. One, who wrote it? And I already told you, only God knows. And the other is, how do we deal with all the warning passages? And we're going to hit the first one today. And the warning passages are a hard thing that Christians have wrestled with. But before we get there, and we do need to come to this, we have the joy of continuing to look at this wonderful passage. Charles, we were talking about memorizing in Hebrews. I mean, I read this again, it's like, I've got to memorize this first chapter. I've got to memorize this because this is so wonderful and it talks so much about Christ. And this is so worth knowing. It's almost like I'm going to be disappointed to move on from chapter one because this tells us so much of our Lord. And so we have the joy of studying this. And John Owen, wrote like 7 books worth of exposition on Hebrews. You think I'm taking a long time. I'm sitting here thinking I should just like spend 4 months just in chapter one, but you won't let me. But Owen, just magnificent work. If I have observed anything by experience, and he doesn't put experience up on the level of Scripture, but it's just something he's noticed. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations in the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love. In other words, the more we center our eyes on Christ, the more we will grow. And the more we turn our eyes away from Christ, the more we can spiritually slip away. And that's really at the heart of what we see here today, because if we do not focus on Christ, if our minds are not on him, there is a great grave danger that the author is going to warn us about. And at the same time, the more we fix our thoughts on Christ, the more we dive into his word and know the biblical Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus that our culture puts out, but the biblical Jesus, the more we will grow and the more we will be like him. This is behooves us. I used to laugh at that word. Now I use it all the time. It behooves us to fix our eyes on Christ again and again and again, because by God's grace, that's how we change, is by the work of the Holy Spirit as we meditate on Christ and on the Father. And by the way, let me say parenthetically, we're going to be fixing our eyes greatly on Christ, but don't ever lose sight of our triune God. Don't ever lose sight of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit, or ever get to the point where we see Jesus so much we never think about the fact that he shows us the Father, and we need to love that. One of the things I see in America, we obviously, some of our Pentecostal brethren, it's so much Holy Spirit that they don't talk about, they don't exalt Jesus enough. But at the same time, I think a lot of evangelicals lose sight of the importance of God the Father and how great he is. There's a book R.C. Sproul wrote years ago about the holiness of God, and that really challenged me to think more about God the Father and to love him. And so knowing Christ should make us love the other members of the Trinity and love our triune God. Okay. Last week, we finished the prologue. And I got a little bit into our discussion about Christ, where Christ is shown as the culmination of God's revelation of himself to us. We're going to do a lot of little reviews because Hebrews is a complex book. It's just love, and so I'm going to push us back and again and again. I may go through this quickly, but I want us to get there. And this is a summary of what we're told. He has given us this greater revelation than the prophets. And that doesn't mean the prophets are lesser. It just means that Christ is the greater representative as God's Son. He is appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom God the Father made the universe. God made it through him. We see that in Colossians and John 1 and here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, God the Father's nature. He also upholds the universe by the word of his power. So even the providence of God that keeps the universe going is also worked through the Son. We also, at the end, we're introduced to Christ's present high priestly work. He made purification for our sins, which is, of course, the culmination of his work on earth, where he dies for us, he is buried and risen again. But at the same time, as a high priest, that's an extension of his high priestly ministry. And then he ascends, and we're going to talk a lot about the ascension when we come here. Both Ephesians and Acts and Hebrews give us the most important discussion about Christ's ascension and how that is actually very, very important in understanding his work. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that great place next to the Father. And now he inaugurates his ministry for us now as our great high priest. Then the author, we're going to say the author a lot, Doug Moo. I remember one of my professors, the one who was silly enough to hire me to teach. I remember Dr. Moo complaining that when you teach through Hebrews, you don't get to say Paul or Peter or John. You always have to say the author. And one commentator calls him the preacher, so we may use that sometimes too. But the author, whoever God wrote through, then he takes us to the first large section of the book where he shows that Christ is superior to the angels, and that's where we were. We got through verse 9. First, Christ is God's Son, and we see that especially in Psalm 2, one of the great passages that talks about Christ going to be our king, and of course also 2 Samuel, that God has reminded us that he is the Father. Next, he is worshipped by the angels, as we see in verse 6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him. It's probably, there's a question about where he's quoting there, but it's probably Deuteronomy 32. But you can see the whole of the Hebrew scriptures keep pointing to Christ. Third, and this is kind of where we were, the angels are ministers and messengers. He used the word minister there, but the word angelos and the Old Testament word as well mean the fact that they are messengers. They bring a message from the Lord. But Christ is not a mere messenger. He is king. In fact, he is the king. And we see that in Psalm 45. And that's kind of where we're picking up. Psalm 45 was written as a royal feast for one of the Davidic kings, one of David's sons. But it soon, as you see, the Lord makes it very messianic. Notice first that this messianic figure is dressed as God. He is Elohim. You see that right here in the text in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you know, Jesus raised that question. How could David call one of his sons refer to him as God? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God. And so you notice you have God the Father and God the Son there embedded into this passage. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness, so he's anointed as a king before your companions. So again, we see how the psalmist points to Christ's deity and his royal nature as the coming king. He holds a royal scepter because the Lord, he will reign. And we see that in Psalm 2 again, where he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. we kind of need that. especially right now. It's like, Jesus, come back with that rod of iron. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And that kind of delves into the atonement because his atonement is rooted in the fact that God is a righteous God and hates wickedness, and yet he loves us enough to want us to know him. And he will rule with righteousness. So God the Father has anointed him, and it's interesting, he is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And there's a lot of debate about who the companions are. I think generally, it's understood that we are probably, the concept of the companions points forward to us, that we will be glad and rejoice in that. So again, Jesus is divine, and he will be a ruler. The angels are ministers, they are messengers, but the Son is a king, so he is above the angels. Then we come to verse 10 and through 12, where I only got to say and you got to say everything. I didn't mind. I like that. Get some water. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's just so wonderful. And the quote, this comes from Psalm 102. Originally, the psalmist, he's in great distress. And at the end of this distress, he reminds himself, and you should try to read some of these psalms, he reminds himself that the Lord is unchanging. And the fact that the Lord is unchanging means that we can trust him. So that's just In the original context, it refers to the Father, but the psalmist, because he's divine, can also apply that to the Son. Cynthia, we have a question.
This one is from one of our brothers. Verse 10 quotes Psalm 102, which speaks of God creating the universe, but how does this passage connect it with the Messiah?
Yes. I think what the author is doing is here, he's already argued in the previous quote that Christ is divine. And so I think what he's arguing here, it's probably less a messianic reference specific. I know that sounds like an odd distinction to make, but there's nothing about first coming or second coming. But what he does is, because he's already noted the divinity of Christ in the two previous sets of quotations, what I think he's doing is saying, well, because that's true of the Father and Christ is divine, that's also true of the Son. So that's how I understand that. That's what the author of Hebrews seems to be doing. But those are good questions. You always have to ask, how is he quoting and why does he see it there? We have whole doctoral seminars on how the Old Testament is quoted in the New. But I won't make you go through that. I'll just have you bear the results. So that's how I understand that, and that's where it's here. The psalmist, again, he clings to the fact that God is unchanging, and I think he's thinking, well, because the Father is unchanging, we can also apply that to the Son. And so he notes that. And you see that wonderful description. And Christ is also creator, of course. He is the God, the Father created the universe through him. The heavens are the work of your hands, so he can apply that to the Son. But then it gets to his unchanging nature. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll. Isn't that beautiful? Like a robe you will roll them up. Even the earth has a temporal nature to it. Even though the earth will be here, it'll be renewed. Yet at the same time, everything is temporal in comparison with God. You are the same, and your years will have no end. And that's one of the great things, is that we can trust the Lord, not only the Father, but we can trust the Son and indeed the Spirit, because they do not change in their character. So the author, he's appropriating this truth to show the Son's eternality. Now, we who know the Lord, we have eternal life, and we'll have eternal life forward. But what we often don't think about is the fact that the Father is all, and the Son and the Spirit are eternal backwards. That's a weird thing to think about. Try to think about eternity past, and because our concept, everything has a beginning. Everything in this room has a start. The earth itself has a beginning. That's just natural that we think of that. But God, no beginning. I mean, he goes eternal backwards. That's something that kind of blows your mind. Don't think about it too much. But it's true. It's wonderful, the fact that the Father has not changed, and he is immutable. That means he's unchanging. That's your big word for the day, immutability. He is unchanging. So, Cynthia, we have another.
Yes, another question, and you might have touched on it a little. Did some Jews before Jesus understand from Psalm 45 that the Messiah would be in fact God?
Generally, Jewish interpretation did not catch on to the fact that this was messianic. And that's why Jesus uses this passage, and he also quotes Psalm 110 in kind of a, I want to poke you back, Pharisees, because they were always trying to poke him. So he's, and you know, how can David refer to his Son in that way? Generally, as I understand it, Jewish interpretation did not understand that. So there are times when they did not see. And the only reason we see it is because we have inspired Scripture. If we didn't have the Word of God inspired and the Holy Spirit convincing us it's true, we would not understand it either, so we shouldn't get cocky. But there are definitely a lot of places where they did not get that. Now, God, your God, one of the ideas is that they would think through is, one, in other cultures around them, it was not unusual to call the king God because he stood in God's place. Jews would normally not do that, though, because they're much more careful about God's name. But one thing that I know was appealed to, and I didn't do hours and hours of reading on this, that Moses, remember, when you go back to Pharaoh and Moses, and he was made like a god to Pharaoh because Pharaoh saw Moses as his representative. And so a lot of them would try to appeal to that and trying to deal with this, because that was a difficult passage for them. For us, it's more clear because we have the revelation that the Messiah is clearly divine, and we know that. But for them, that would be one of those brain teaser things that they would not understand. So just like we have hard passages. So that's a good question. This passage also reminds us that the created order is temporal. Now, the heavens will be renewed, but they will perish, but you remain. And we'll see there's a renewal, obviously, Hebrews 12 and the 22nd verse. Which is 22 chapters before Revelation 1. This is like a chess game now. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The new Mount Zion seems to be the thing that the passage, that the whole of the book is pointing us to. There's kind of a whole spatial idea that we're looking forward to the new heavens and indeed the new Mount Zion. Second Peter talks about the earth being burned up, and there's a renewal where the new heavens and new earth will come down. So, you know, even the heavens and earth are part of the temporal time. And Hebrews is always pushing us to look forward to our final destiny. And we're not good at doing that in the American church. We used to be really heavy on eschatology to the point where we didn't think much about the present. Now we're kind of in the opposite. We're so in the present that we've lost sight of the fact that we should be looking forward to Christ's return and looking forward indeed not only to his kingdom, which is the next stage, but we should be looking again to the final new heavens and new earth. We should be living in light of that at all times. Now we come to the last comparison in verse 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said? And you notice how it's always kind of, you know, he keeps comparing the way God speaks. So in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say? And then again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and now into which of the angels has he ever said? So it's, much of this is about what God has said, and that's where that's driving. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So we come to Psalm 110, and it returns to the contrast between Jesus as God's royal son who will reign. Because, again, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, and Psalm 45 are all these royal psalms that become very messianic as we work through them. And also he's comparing them, and then, of course, the angels, again, are ministry and spirit. So we get back to that idea. This is the climax of the argument. And we already saw an allusion back in verse 3. I'll get there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand. So it's already alluded to, and now it's quoted directly. And so this is this is what they call an inclusio. An inclusio is one of the ways they like to talk, is they like to have the same idea at the beginning and the ending of a section or a discourse. And that's called inclusio. That's Scott Pratt's favorite word. So, Scott, I hope you're there saying inclusio to Susan and nudging her. Okay, so that's an inclusio. And shout out to my friend Scott. So Psalm 110 is another royal psalm, and it's similar to Psalm 2, but it also, and you remember we were here about 3 months ago, it's also the place where Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's one of the most rich messianic psalms that we find. It's also the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's quoted, depending on how you gauge a quote and an allusion, up to 7 times between verse 1 and verse 4 in Hebrews, and then alluded to another 2 times. Now, some will argue there's some of those are allusions rather than quotes, but it's nine times, Ferris Bueller, 9 times Oh, where are the Gen Xers? Sorry, if you're a Gen Xer and you hear nine times, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But nine times either in a quote or an allusion that comes into Hebrews. Plus, Jesus quotes it. Again, that's another passage where Jesus quotes that and he says, okay, Pharisees, tell me what this is about. It's in Acts 2 in Peter's great sermon. I mean, so, you know, Psalm 110 is everywhere in the New Testament. It's really, really phenomenal when you see what happens with that. F.F. Bruce, who retired and then died before I could do my PhD under him, and that's okay. He did a lot. I had the privilege of studying both under his student, one of his students in college, and then one of his students in seminary. So I feel like I studied under him anyway. And he was just a great, great scholar. I always read everything he has. The most exalted angels are those who are privileged to stand in the presence of God. And remember, Gabriel says to Zechariah, I stand before God, you know, and I'm bringing this message to you. But none of them has ever been invited to sit before him, still less to sit at the unique place of honor at his right hand. And so that shows Christ's great place in comparison to the angels, because they have the privilege that we don't have yet to stand in his presence and worship him. We worship him here on earth. But at the same time, they do not have that privilege to sit there. That is unique for Christ, and that's a unique place of honor next to the Father. So, okay. Angels, you know, we have a reference to angels. This is obviously rich in angelology. That's an easy doctrine to remember. Are they not all ministering spirits? And that's at the heart of the angels, is their job is to minister to us in ways God sends them, as well as to worship him. And they also are involved in spiritual warfare. Angels minister to us, but we have that greater privilege because we are to inherit salvation. Angels cannot understand that. They don't understand what it's like to be redeemed, because 2/3 of the angels did not fall. 1/3 of the angels did fall. They didn't get a second chance, and they did not get redemption. And so the young fallen angels look at us in kind of this, how does that feel? And we're going to be singing about how great it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the angels are going to be like, okay, will you explain that to me again? can you help me to get this? Because they don't understand fallenness. And so they can only look at redemption and marvel at it. We have the direness of the fact that we were born in sin and the fact that we have sinned against God. But at the same time, we have the joy of the fact that God saved us from our sins and Christ has redeemed us. We are saved and now we have eternal life. But yet sometimes the word salvation, and that's also in 1 Peter 1, sometimes that salvation is about the looking forward to when Christ comes for us and we stand in the presence of God. So we have salvation in that we're made right with God, but there's a quote-unquote final salvation when we're brought into his presence, when we're rescued from the rest of this life. And so that's where it's headed. We should recognize the greatness of Christ. He is God's divine royal son. He is our great high priest. He will sit on David's throne and reign. And because he has saved us, we should recognize how great his salvation is. Isn't that cool? That's why this is such a fantastic passage. You could read this and study this for years. Okay, now we're going to come to the hard part. And, you know, there are parts of the Bible that are harder to understand. It's not hard because of God. It's hard because of our understanding and because of the nature of the challenge. To be more accurate, it's one of the hard parts, because there are lots of places where it's difficult to understand. But again, our job is to keep persevering and trying to understand the hardest parts. In Hebrews, we are given a series of 5 warning passages. And people write many, many things about them. I won't leave that up for too long, but if you want to snap that on your phone. 2:1-4 is the lightest of, the one we just read is the lightest warning passage. 3:7 through 4:13 gets a little bit more severe, and it's the longest. When you get to the one in 5 and 6 and the one in chapter 10, those are the most harsh, and those are the ones that kind of scare people the most. And then verse 12, it's again a very dire warning. Now, there are numerous positions on this. This is something that Christians debate about because it's difficult. It's difficult to work out. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand in light of other parts of Scripture, and that's why we struggle with this. I'm giving you the introduction now. I'm not going to solve everything, but we will. I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from. As we discuss this, I'm going to give you, again, a few principles. First of all, things we need to avoid. Do not avoid hard passages. That's one of the things that people do is they see hard passages and it's like, oh, we'll just read the happy things. You only read parts of the Bible, you only grow in part ways as a Christian. You won't be part of a Christian, but you will only grow in certain ways. It's dangerous to avoid hard parts of the Word of God because all of the Word of God is given to us. All of it is inspired. It's good for all of us. And you know, when you have a Christian who only looks at the happy passages, you end up being a Christian who is never really challenged. And so hard passages are there for us, and they are God's word for us. Second thing to avoid is expect Scott to explain it away. I am not a magician who comes here to wipe away the hard parts of the Bible for you so that you'll feel better. I'm not saying you're saying that, but there are people who kind of want me to do that. They want me to kind of vanish get rid of all the hard parts so that everyone can feel, you know, happy bunnies. And, you know, the Bible deals with difficult things. Remember that we have the wonderful salvation. We have been redeemed by God, and I do believe we are eternally secure. We'll talk about that. But at the same time, we have to come to grips with hard things because the gospel is both a wonderful blessing to those who receive it, but it really is a dangerous thing for those who don't receive it, because when you reject the gospel, there's only one other place you go. And so there are stern warnings in Scripture, and we need to take those seriously. I'm not going to wipe it away. We're going to work on this. We're going to say, what does this teach us? All of God's word. So it's not just that I get rid of it so you can feel better, but we're going to work through it. How do these things challenge us? The third thing is do not pit Scripture against Scripture. And some of you recognize that from grasping God's word. It's important to understand what all of Scripture says on a subject, not to say, I got my verses so I can shoot down your verses. That's not how you handle the word of God. Because what happens is if you pit your verses against other passages, instead of trying to understand all that the Bible says, you put yourself in authority over the Word of God. You're claiming you're the judge and you can decide which ones we'll look at. That's not right. So it's all the Word of God. Cynthia, yes?
No, I actually have a question.
Okay. You can ask them too.
Thank you. When you mean hard passages, I think I'm interpreting something a little differently.
Hard to understand?
Oh, okay, because that's what I'm thinking, just hard to understand. But mm-hmm. In your examples, you kind of add in there passages to make you feel good.
Well,
so are hard passages just hard to interpret or things that really convict us in questions of both?
Yeah, that's good. That's a good question. I'm sorry to interrupt it there.
No, it's okay.
Hello? sorry. I grew up in the rotary phone days, so... back to what we said, my original intent, I'm thinking of hard in terms of difficult to understand. And not all hard passages are scary passages. But these are also scary. These are also, because they have a very stern warning. And you read them and it's hard to work through. Now, what is that warning? And that's what we're trying to work through, is what is the nature of the warning? And don't just say, I heard this. But, you know, we're all going to try to think through this. And I will interact with the other views, but I'm obviously going to come from where I've studied and where I've landed. The first view on these warning passages is the hypothetical view, that it's a warning, but it can't actually happen. Some people try to argue this. That's probably the most overly comfy of the views, because it just, the problem is these are, I mean, the fact that the author of Hebrews is convinced of better things of his audience doesn't mean these aren't real warnings. It would make God kind of a, I'm going to put the rug under you and pull it out from you, and it makes God kind of dishonest by trying to go through that. These are real warnings. Not everybody will fall under the condemnation of the warnings, but these are real warnings. And we just read this passage. Does that look like God's winking at us? It doesn't look like it to me. So these are real, true warnings. The second is the covenant community view. This is probably the most obscure. It's Verlin Verbrugge came up with this. But basically, he's building on Isaiah 5, and he believes this is the condemnation on a Christian community as opposed to individuals. Problem is, it reads more like a warning to individuals, because there are some who think better things of, and yet there's those he has concerns about. So it's probably not a community. And we'll, like I said, we'll interact more with these things. So I'm just giving you kind of the overview. The third one is the true believers under temporary judgment. So what he's arguing is that they're not being warned about forfeiting their salvation, but they're being warned about that there are going to be some temporal judgments brought upon them. And that varies from, like, one I was reading through yesterday. He's arguing that, and I kind of agree with the start but not the end, that the book may be written from Rome to believers back in the Holy Land. And he's saying, well, if you go back to Judaism, judgment is coming, and he's thinking that judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Another version of that, which I think gets kind of goofy, they're saying that when you actually look at these judgments, he's talking about that they cannot renew them to repentance. And I've heard people argue, well, you know, if you fall away from the Lord, you still have your salvation, but you can't repent and you don't get any blessings in life. And it's like, I don't find there anywhere else in Scripture, so that seems to be a real stretch. But again, that's a view that puts out there. Now, this is the view, you know I'm a Calvinist, so you know I don't agree with this one. That's the true believers can forfeit their salvation view. That's more the Wesleyan Arminian view. It has the value of reading the warnings in a very straightforward manner. The disadvantage of that is there's so much elsewhere in Scripture that seems to contradict that, that says that, you know, we're in the Father's hand, we're in the Son's hand, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he who began a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ. And so, you know, it's a possible view, but you would have to alter your views of a lot of other Scripture in order to get there. Like I said, it's a possible point of view, but I don't agree with that. You'd have to undo all the Bible says about election. You would have to undo all the Bible says about God's causing the saints to persevere. And that's a phrase you're going to hear from me more often. The view that I hold, and there are difficulties with this view, there are difficulties with all of them, is that this is dealing with real unbelievers amongst the congregation. Remember that Hebrews is probably a sermon first, he says at some point, I don't have time to speak of this, but then he says it's a short letter. So remember that when I only spend an hour teaching you, that the author of Hebrews thought this was short. He could say that in the early church. So maybe we should have longer teaching sessions. Sorry. No one laughed but me. The idea here is that some of the language is phenomenological. In other words, it describes people who have been hanging around the congregation. Remember, these Hebrews will be read in church. And in every congregation, there are going to be people who don't know the Lord. And I don't mean just visitors, but in every congregation, there are going to be some people who have kind of learned to fake it. Remember, I was that person until I was 15. From 5 to 15, I knew how to fake it and convince everybody I was the saved kid, and I did not know the Lord. And so there's this stern warning, you cannot go back to Judaism, you cannot find salvation any other way. And if you don't deal with this, if you don't really come to Christ and enter into his rest, you will only find judgment. And so there is a very stern warning that's driving these. A couple of things. Hebrews also talks about assurance, and I'm not trying to destroy anybody's assurance of salvation. We've talked about that in John's gospel and other places. But we have to remember these warnings exist, and we need to remember that there are people in our congregation who probably have been doing that. And sometimes I think our antenna should be more out, because sometimes I hear things from people, and I'm like, how are you a believer and say that? And sometimes I'm caught off my guard and I don't know how to respond because I'm assuming this person. And sometimes I think we need to be better at saying, okay, how does that gel with the Bible and what does that say? Because sometimes people say things that really do make me wonder about their spiritual state. And I'm not looking at you, okay? Okay, remember that. But I think we need to be more alert to that. We've seen so many big-name preachers fall, and some of them probably knew the Lord and fell into sin, but you sometimes wonder about others. But that's also true of regular people amongst the congregation. Another qualification in that is that even though in the midst of that, some of those warnings are not directed at real believers, there are many places where there's kind of a fuzzy line because... We are also, and we need to take this seriously, it's important to note that while the sternest of warnings here challenge those who have hung around the Christian community without having entered in, and there needs to be those challenges, there are also challenges to true believers. We are exhorted to hold fast the confession of our faith, for he who promised is faithful. And one thing that Grant Osborne challenged me on, now Grant, he went to be with the Lord like about a year ago. He was one of my professors. He was an Arminian. Now he's with the Lord, and he knows I was right about this all the time. He'll laugh at that when we get to glory. In fact, he would have laughed at that before we got to glory, because we could kid about those things. But Dr. Osborne, one of the things he pointed out is how important the Christian community is in Hebrews, and how that's a... And in his mind, falling away means something different than what we talk about. But in his mind, the Christian community is one of the things that keeps us faithful. Because that passage is we need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And being in the Christian community helps us to stay faithful. And believers, we are to be faithful to the confession of our faith. The confession of our faith is not, it's the same word where it talks about confession of sins, but here it's used in the sense of I have publicly come out and said, Jesus is Lord. I believe in him. I am trusting in him. He is the promised Messiah. I will not move from this. That's the confession of our faith. And we as believers need to, it's a public confession that you could get a lot of trouble for in that day. And that time of persecution was getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And we're in a culture where we don't lose an awful lot, but we get screamed at and embarrassed and humiliated, which they did too. But we're not losing our jobs yet, and we're not being physically persecuted. But we need to remember that we need to be openly holding to the confession of our faith because Christ was faithful to us. And that is so very, very important. So we are not within the spectrum of the warnings. If you know Jesus, you are not there. But we need to be aware of the dangers of that. It should appreciate our salvation more because we know where we could have been if the Lord hadn't saved us. And we also have that kind of drifting away danger that we're obviously going to go to next week because I ran out of time. We're going to say that a lot in Hebrews, but that's okay. Does that make sense? Okay, this is what we do. First of all, let's worship and exalt Jesus Christ. He's God's Son, our great high priest. He's our coming King. If you don't read Hebrews 1 and get excited about Jesus, there's something wrong with you. You may be one of those people. Every Christian should have that kind of love for Christ, and that should just get us excited and make us want to worship him. Let's not allow no contenders, because remember, he's reminding us that Jesus is above the angel. He's greater than the angels. We should allow no contenders for our worship and obedience, not only to the Son, but also the Father and the Spirit. Let's treasure God's great revelation to us through his Son, his prophets, and his apostles. We'll talk about more of that one next week. But, you know, we often say, oh, if I'd only live in the time of David, I'd have a greater faith. That's actually not a biblical argument. Biblically, we are in a privileged position, and the prophets looked at their prophecies, and we'll talk about that in 1 Peter 1 next week. They were looking at their prophecies, trying to figure out precisely what was going to happen, because they could only look forward, you know, through a mist. We can look back and we know who the Messiah is. We have the complete revelation of God's word. We don't have to debate with other rabbis whether Psalm 45 was a messianic psalm, because we know. We really are blessed to be where God has put us, and we have that great treasure. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us remain faithful to Christ, because he has done all this for us. Let us be faithful to him. Okay, we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you again. It is all you. We have no place to boast of anything except what you and your Son and your Spirit have done for us, and that is the best place to be, where we have no place. Thank you for giving us this word, even the strong warnings. Help us to understand truth and work through it. But we pray that you'll continue to teach us, because you're so good. And again, your Son has been faithful to us. So help us to remain faithful to him, to worship you, to worship your Son, and your Spirit is so worthy. Lord, we pray that you will work within us and help us to glorify you. Keep us faithful, Lord, because it is you who keeps us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.